Okay, if you'd like to grab a Bible that will be behind you in your chair at the back, and turn to page 1040, and if you've got the same Bible as me, that should take you to Acts chapter 9, New Testament in Acts chapter 9. And as Brendan said, for the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be looking at one chapter in the Bible, and hopefully by the end of the chapter we see how important and significant this chapter is. Now, one of the things that makes the Christian faith unique, actually is unique among the world's religions, is that Christians believe that God is not only all-powerful, but he's also personal. Now, if you are a Christian believer here this morning and someone asks you, well, what evidence is there that God is both powerful and also personal? I wonder what you would point to. If you like, what is the evidence of the mighty power of God? We say God is powerful. What is the evidence of the mighty power of God? Well, you could look back and, in a sense, point to the planet that we live on and the universe around us, and maybe point and assert that you think that creation shows us the mighty power of God. Now, we're aware not everyone believes that. I don't know if you'd side with Stephen Hawking, who declared last week that there is no creator behind this amazing planet we live on, and that we are actually the byproduct of the law of physics and a Big Bang. Would you go with him, or would you go with the psalmist, who in Scripture declares that the heavens actually do declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands? And we can look at that and see the mighty power of God. Or maybe you would look forward. You'd look forward because Scripture tells us that there will be a time that is called the day of the Lord. And we're told that God will come in power and judgment, and he will have the final say. And it will be a time when everyone, we are told, will see the mighty power of God. Now, that is to come. What about the in-between? What about the now? Where is, if you like, the evidence of the mighty power of God? Now, over the next 3 weeks here at the Mission, our focus is going to be, as I said, just on one chapter in the New Testament in order to address this question. The theme of Acts chapter 9, I think, is God's mighty power. For in this chapter, we read about the mighty power of God to transform a person's mind and heart, and then subsequent behavior. Now, in the last 50 years, we've seen amazing, remarkable advances in scientific discovery and also technology. And I don't know about you, but I just find it absolutely breathtaking, really. Computers, iPods, microsurgery, mobile phones that inform you of every goal that goes in on a Saturday afternoon, microchips, satellite communication, the list goes on. Amazing technological advance, hasn't it, we've made. But with all the technological advances we've made, is the world that we live in a safer place? Is it more secure? Is it actually a better place to live in? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Scientific and technological advances do actually show us man's power and man's progress. But actually, it's not the power to change human nature or the human heart, is it? All the great advances in technology actually have not improved the quality of our relationships with each other. In many ways, they've increased the speed and pressure of life, which actually can be more of a curse than a blessing. We are more comfortable. Goodness me, we're certainly more contactable, aren't we? But are we more satisfied and are we happier? There is still no pill that can make someone a more generous, patient, kind, pure, unselfish person. We can now get our home temperatures perfect at the touch of a button, but what about our home relationships? We can get our homes to look absolutely stunningly beautiful, but what about making our homes joyful? We can control almost anything, man, as in human, but what about controlling our tempers and our tongues? The point is this: surely the greatest power is that power which can change a person's heart and transform somebody's life. That is why we're going to be looking at Saul's conversion to Paul. Saul of Tarsus converts to Paul the Apostle. There are three full-length and complementary accounts of this conversion in the New Testament, and there's only one event in Scripture that is actually reported in more detail, and that is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that underlines, doesn't it, the importance and the significance of Paul's conversion. In the 19th century, there was someone called Lord Lyttelton, who was a cabinet minister, and he was also a historian. And he had a close friend called Gilbert West, who was a lawyer. And both were convinced that the Christian faith was built on lies and falsehood, and they were determined to expose it as such. Just to say, there is a Richard Dawkins in every generation. It's nothing new when you get these books and everything else. Lyttelton chose to concentrate on the conversion of Paul, and Gilbert West chose to concentrate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you prove either of those as false, then actually the Christian faith has no foundation. Now, they went in with great enthusiasm, sincerity, and deep prejudice. What was the result? Well, over a long period of time, both came to the conclusion that both events were actually factual, and both became Christian believers. Here is the opening paragraph of Lyttelton's research. He said, "The conversion and the apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity as a divine revelation." So, what we're going to do, we're going to consider and hopefully learn much from this great and unique conversion over the next 3 weeks. So let's start. How do we find Saul at the beginning of Acts chapter 9? Actually, we're introduced to him at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, which I'll refer to in a moment, but we're looking at chapter 9. How do we find him? Well, the context is that the church, which began in Jerusalem, was growing rapidly. But with that growth came great persecution. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have the account of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who was stoned to death. The rest of the Christians, after Stephen was martyred, were scattered. They all scattered. And the brains and the driving force behind all of this going on was a young, well-educated, very religious, zealous man who was called Saul of Tarsus. Let's read Acts 9, verses 1 to 2. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." That is Saul. What sort of man was Saul of Tarsus? From the accounts that we have of him in Acts, post-conversion, here are some words that I think describe him: a hateful fanatic, cruel, vicious, a menace to innocent people, subtle, manipulative, a dangerous man of violence. Is that a bit over the top? Am I exaggerating? Well, let's just consider what he did. Let's just consider something about Saul of Tarsus. Take when Stephen was stoned to death. Who was it who gave approval? Who was there holding the coats so that the men could throw the stones more powerfully and more accurately? It was Saul. Let me quote you Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It says this: "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And then in chapter 9, we find him breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, that is very strong language, isn't it? This is a picture of someone who's absolutely consumed with anger and hatred. In his heart, Saul was a murderer. Imagine what's described. We're told he went from house to house, dragging off men and women. Just think of the fear and chaos that must have resulted when that was happening. What sort of mind and heart is behind something like that? It's actually not dissimilar to what was happening In the Second World War in Nazi Germany, people were being dragged from their homes for no other reason than their religious identity. And we would all agree that was a terrible evil. What other tactics did this man Saul use to persecute the Christians? If you go forward in the book of Acts to chapter 26, you need to look at it now. You'll find Saul, who is now Paul, he's converted now, and he's standing before King Agrippa because he's been charged with provoking a riot. And in his defense, he gives his testimony, and that's another account we've got of Saul's conversion to Paul. And what he does, he tells the court very openly and very honestly about his life, what he was like before he met with the living Christ, and his life was subsequently completely changed. In Acts 26, verse 11, he says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them," that is the Christians, "punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Now, you see what he says there? He said, "I used to go to the synagogues and make them blaspheme, force them to blaspheme." Now, picture the scene in your mind. A new Christian goes to the synagogue to hear the scriptures read out. That was very common practice in the early church. They didn't all necessarily meet. They went to the synagogue to hear the scriptures. Saul of Tarsus walks in. He's a very powerful figure. And he stops all the proceedings. And to root out any Christian sitting in the synagogue, he would ask people to stand and proclaim that Jesus is a curse. Not corporately, one by one. So you can imagine you're sitting there and go, "Simon, stand. Jesus is a curse. Brendan, stand. Say it." Either say it or be taken away. Now, can you imagine the fear that must have stirred? Can you imagine the courage it took to stand there and refuse to say it? And can you imagine what a cost it was not to say it? You see, Saul was obsessed. He says it himself. He says, "I was obsessed with destroying the Church of Jesus Christ." And in his obsession, he had become a religious fanatic. Now, I hope you know the difference between a religious fanatic and someone with religious faith. Faith is expressing your belief in God in ways that is loving, is practical, is constructive. Fanaticism is very different. It gets hold of an idea, and he won't let this idea go until everyone, regardless of personal choice, goes along with it. And that always leads to coercion, threats, and eventually violence. And we witness many tragic examples frequently, don't we, on our news screens. And it is a tragic thing when evil and terrible destruction is done, and then it's done in the name of God. It's a dreadful contradiction. But that is what we see in the book of Acts. And the man behind it is Saul of Tarsus. And it underlines why sincerity on its own is not always a virtue. Because if sincerity is linked to error, then the consequences are never good. Sincerity must always be married to the truth. God calls us to put our energies and enthusiasm behind what is right and what is true. So this brings us back to Saul. I want you to reflect how he was consumed. He was consumed with anger, hatred, bitterness. In light then of this, what happens in this chapter is actually absolutely remarkable. Because Saul meets with the living God and he is completely changed. How is that? Well, let's now read verses 3 to 9, where we have the first account of Saul's conversion. It's talking about Saul, and it says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything." Saul of Tarsus met with Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who was crucified, put in a tomb, the Jesus Christ who Paul thought was dead and buried. Quite a mind-blowing encounter, isn't it? But what did happen on that now famous road to Damascus, which has become part of our language, isn't it? Someone says, I've had a Damascus experience. It's become something people know about. What actually did happen on that road? You see, because of its great significance, many have tried to explain away what happened to Paul in very human, logical terms, like Lord Littleton did, who I've already mentioned. And there are two popular explanations, and I know years ago when I was at college, I knew someone who was doing theology, and they told me, they explained to me that Saul didn't meet with Christ on the road. They're being taught in college that what happened was he had a heat stroke or he had epilepsy. That is what you'll be taught sometimes if you go to theological college about what happened to Saul on the road. One renowned professor put this forward based upon the fact that other great figures in history also had epilepsy. Did you know that Muhammad, Augustine, Julius Caesar, Napoleon I, Peter the Great, Pascal and Dobeski, they all suffered from epilepsy at some points in their lives. So what you do, add Paul to this list, and it somehow explains, in human logical terms, what happened to him on that road to Damascus. Is this the key that unlocks this chapter? In other words, was this encounter really just a figment of Saul's imagination? Now, you'll be pleased to know, I would say not. But why do I say that? Well, let me ask this question. Could heat stroke or an epileptic fit have transformed a heart that was filled with anger, hate and violence to a heart that became full of love, grace and the truth? Paul knew more than anyone that to become a Christian was to incur hatred and contempt and put his life, very life, actually on the line. Would he have endured the loss of all things, which he did, if he knew deep down and suspected it to be a fraud based on something that he just imagined in his mind? Another reason that I believe this remarkable encounter with the risen Christ did take place as it's recorded for us is because of the writer of the book of Acts. It's written by Luke, the same Luke who wrote the gospel. Now, even modern skeptical scholars recognize Luke as the most accurate writer in the New Testament. His historical skills are actually widely respected. Luke was Paul's personal friend, and he was also Paul's doctor. It was Luke who took from Paul the details of what happened, and it's Luke who records it for us three times in the book of Acts. And it's obviously very clear that his deep conviction, Luke's deep conviction, that this was not the result of heat stroke or epilepsy, but it was due to a remarkable revelation and intervention of the living Christ, which is why Luke records it very clearly and frequently for us. So what do you think happened to Saul on that road to Damascus? I think it's really important we have a view on this because actually much of the New Testament hangs on it. I just want to draw a few things from this encounter that should speak to us now in our own Christian walk and experience. In some ways you may think, how can I relate to Saul? I presume you haven't had a conversion experience like that. If you have, come and talk to me afterwards, it'll be really interesting to know. But I think for most of us, our conversion experience isn't like Saul's, is it? But we can still surely relate to what happened there, and it can teach us now. The first is to ask this question: how was Saul after this encounter with Christ? How was he? Was he so full of joy and strength that he ran all the way to Damascus to tell everyone about the remarkable thing that had happened to him? Well, hardly. Hardly. Let me read you verses 8 and 9 again. This is how Saul was. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Saul is blinded by the light. He has to be led by the hand by his servants into Damascus. You know what? Saul had been completely broken by what happened to him on that road. Saul of Tarsus had been greatly humbled. His pride and arrogance were shattered. And I tell you what a painful, unforgettable experience that was. I think one striking aspect about this encounter is that actually it's remarkably short, a reminder of the words. The Lord Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." It's very brief, isn't it? Very brief. But the point is clear. Twice Jesus says to him, "You are persecuting me, Saul." Now, this obviously came as a total shock to Saul. He thought he was just persecuting a pathetic bunch of Christians who were deserving of punishment for what they believed and were proclaiming. But Jesus changes this all around and he says, "Saul, you are persecuting me." There's no doubt in his mind that what Saul was facing on this road, Saul knew he was in the presence of God. And it must have been shocking for Saul to discover that actually he was opposing and he was fighting God. Remember that Saul was actually very religious. He thought he was righteous and he thought he was holy. But then he hears these words, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was brought up to believe that no one could ever fight with God and win. Now on this road to Damascus, he realizes he actually has been an enemy of God. And it breaks him. It was deeply shocking. It was deeply humbling. It was a deeply painful experience that Saul had. Consider this contrast. As he starts out on the road to Damascus, he was breathing out, we're told, murderous threats. His chest would have been puffed up as he strode on. He's full of righteous pride and anger as he purposed to sort out all the Christian believers in the city of Damascus. Contrast that with how he enters into Damascus. He's led by the hand. He's blind. He's weak. He's actually a pathetic sight in the true sense of the word. Now that surely speaks to us now. Let's be clear about this. The touch of God upon our lives is not always a pleasant experience. It may be, but it wasn't in this case. And that actually is very consistent with other encounters like this that we have in Scripture. Saul was humbled and he was broken. Why? Because he had to see the state of his own heart before there could be any significant change within it. Seeing what is really there actually may be for us a shocking experience, particularly if we're suffering from pride and self-righteousness, which will always blind us to our own faults. Let me quote you C.S. Lewis, who wrote these words on pride. He said, "How is it that people can be eaten up with pride and at the same time say that they believe and trust in God? I'm afraid it means they are worshipping an imaginary God, because they are thinking all the time how this imaginary God approves of what they are doing. They pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to him, and they get a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men." That's great, isn't it? Very telling. For Saul of Tarsus, all the self-righteousness, the religious pride, actually had to be stripped away. It was so painful for him, but how healthy it was for him spiritually. Because at last, Saul is now breathing the fresh air of reality. And that has to be healthy, doesn't it? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever found yourself in that place where you have been humbled? And you know, in a sense, you've been humbled by God. Have you ever been in that place where, because of that, you feel vulnerable and you feel weak? Spiritually speaking, can you in any way relate to Saul as he stumbled, dependent upon those leading him into Damascus? If so, don't despair. James Stewart, not the actor, but the Scottish preacher, wrote these words. "It is always upon human weakness, not human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build his kingdom. He can use us not merely in spite of our ordinariness and weakness, but precisely because of it. It is a thrilling discovery to make and can actually revolutionize our Christian outlook." After this encounter, one great conviction in Paul's life, a conviction he wrote about frequently in his letters to the churches, was this: that when we are weak and we are vulnerable, we can then discover the power of God. This completely reverses the thinking of the worldly mind and challenges accepted standards. You think about Paul. He was well educated. At the time, he was one of the wise, noble, and influential people of his day. But what Paul learned was these things did not equate with spiritual power. And he was to renounce these things. He had to renounce them in order to know Christ deeper and discover the power of God in his life. So I want to say to you this morning, the sight of Paul being led into Damascus by the hand can actually serve to encourage us. Why is that? Because it says to us that it's on our human weakness and vulnerability that God's power lies. When we are feeling inadequate and fearful, it's an opportunity actually to rely upon him heavier rather than just relying upon our own strength and our own resources. Let's be honest. We all prefer, don't we, to be in control with what is happening in our lives. When we're in that position, we become very comfortable. But it's also one where we never ever really discover God's presence or power. And one reason why it's so worthwhile to learn from Paul after his encounter with Christ is that it's such a marvelous example of how God's power can flow from brokenness and weakness. And I tell you this, if we're serious about going on and going deeper in our Christian walk, then we will reach a point on our journey where we will have to learn this lesson. Painful? Yes. Fruitful? Always. And remember, there are no shortcuts to becoming fruitful and wise in our Christian walk. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is a remarkable example of the mighty power of God. One of the leading opponents of the early church became convinced that Jesus was indeed God and Lord of heaven and earth and gave his life for it. This transformation is summed up really eloquently, I think, by this author called C.E. McCartney. I'll read this to you. I think it's brilliantly and beautifully written, this. It says, "The bitterest foe became the greatest friend. The blasphemer became the preacher of Christ's love. The hand that wrote the indictment of the disciples of Christ when he brought them before magistrates and had them thrown into prison now penned epistles of God's redeeming love. The heart that once beat with joy when Stephen sank beneath the bloody stones now rejoiced in scourging for the sake of Christ. From this former enemy, persecutor, blasphemer came the greater part of the New Testament, the noblest statements of theology, and the sweetest lyrics of Christian love." I want to finish now by underlining this transformation by just considering the contrast between the before and after of Saul's conversion to Paul. The before. When Saul, in his desire to destroy the church, went from house to house to drag off men and women and have them thrown in prison. That was the before. This is the after. Much further on, when Paul is addressing the church elders in Ephesus, he says this. It's in Acts 20, verses 17 to 21. Let me read it to you. It says, this is Paul speaking. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and have gone from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Can you see that contrast there? Later on, Paul goes from house to house again, but not to throw innocent people into prison, but now he went from house to house to teach them about the love, grace, and mercy of God. Another contrast is how his attitude to the name of Jesus changed. We considered that before meeting with Christ, Paul was on a mission actually to get people to curse the name of Jesus. After meeting with Christ, it became a name so precious to him, that he was prepared to suffer violence, imprisonment, and ultimately death, rather than dishonor or ever denounce that name. He went on to declare that anyone who actually declares with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes it in his heart that God raised him from the dead, then that person will be saved. I've got one final question for now. Knowing what he was like, painted the picture this morning, can you think of anyone who is more unlikely to become a follower of Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus? Was there anyone more determined as an enemy of Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus? Was there anyone more deserving actually of the wrath and judgment of God and the least deserving of the love, mercy and grace of Christ than Saul of Tarsus? So can you see why Saul becoming Paul is such a great encouragement to us? It underlines, doesn't it, that no one is outside the love and the forgiveness and the amazing grace of God. And that actually no one is outside the power of the sovereign, merciful God. We're often too quick to conclude that God can never touch or change a certain person. But that's always the wrong way to think, isn't it? Think again of the words used to describe Saul of Tarsus. Full of anger, full of hate, cruel, violent, vindictive, fanatical, proud, religious, murderous. As Paul the Apostle, he later wrote these words. Words that have motivated people to godliness, words that show the mighty power of God to change somebody's heart. I'm going to read these words to you now, and then we're going to pray. Let's just be quiet, and I'll read these words that Paul the Apostle wrote for us. It's what Paul wrote. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it always rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Lord, the change in Saul's life reminds us of your mighty power. We ask now that you'd open our own hearts to that mighty power, that you would change and transform us as you did Saul. We pray this that others would see your mighty power at work in our own lives, that as we are patient and kind and not boasting, as we're not envious or proud, we're not self-seeking, we're not easily angered, it would speak of your mighty power to a world that has grown hard and cold. And give us faith, too, that your mighty power would touch and transform even the hardest of hearts. And we ask this in the name that is above every name, and that by which is found salvation for all who choose to believe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we honour that name in everything we do. Amen.